All right, well, maybe it's, I just do some short introductory stuff while we're waiting. This is an awesome room. It feels very Hillsdalian. Wood paneled with an American flag right to my peripheral view here. So, and a grandfather clock in the back. I'm sure will chime and Winston Churchill will walk out of it or something like that. Right? Okay, here's Catherine. So this is Catherine. We've been married, coming up this autumn will be 29 years. And just to give by way of introduction, we've got 6 children. Our oldest is 23, our youngest is 10, and that's just a preview to natural family planning and our commitment to John Paul II's brilliant teaching on theology of the body. We'll touch on some of that tonight, and we'll do probably even more around specificity on John Paul II's thinking tomorrow as we look at questions around natural family planning and contraception. That said, so we've got 6 kids. I have 2 children engaged, so I have soon to be 1 daughter-in-law and 1 son-in-law, which I am extremely excited about. And I love the 2 that my son has chosen, his soon-to-be wife and my daughter, my soon-to-be husband. So we're expanding our family from 8 to 10. Let's go. That's a great blessing and gift. I have been a pastor. I've been a priest at Church of the Resurrection in Wheaton, Illinois. It's an Anglican church, part of the Anglican Church of North America. I was the senior pastor, rector for 21 years. But I started at that church in 1988, so I've been at that church over 30 years. I was a junior at Wheaton College, which is where I did my undergraduate training in literature and theater. And then I also did my theology and Bible training there at Wheaton Graduate School. So that's just some background on me. As a pastor, I got really interested in theology of the body, the 120-plus homilies. I mean, you can't think homily like most sermons or homilies when you think of John Paul II's homilies. He basically wrote a theological treatise every week for several years called Theology of the Body. And I got interested in theology of the body because as a pastor, I was constantly dealing with the reality of people's sexuality. I'll deal with the reality that they were made male and female. I'll deal with the reality of how they were handling their attractions, their desires. Some of them, their disordered attractions and desires. And I became just hungry for some help to think about those matters. And that led me down a road of biblical thinking and theological thinking that I hope you'll hear influence in the teaching I want to give tonight. So I want to talk about tonight. The title of it was Understanding the Antichrist. You're like, oh, golly, I mean, I've heard 4 talks on that in the last month. Okay, so that's how I joke. It's a little bit sarcastic and ironic, but I don't try to be Biden sarcastic, so just feel free to laugh. It's okay to laugh. I know it's Friday, you've had a long week, but that's just a joke. You've not heard a talk on Antichrist, I'm guessing, right? Okay, okay, good. Understanding the Antichrist, applying theology of the body to our lives today. And I want to start with 2 passages of Scripture. We'll come back to those, you guys. While this won't be expositional in terms of scriptural work, we are going to work from 2 main scriptural passages to think about what and who is the Antichrist and why does that matter so much and how do we live out that reality and follow Jesus today. So first out of 1 John 4, verses 1 to 6. So if you have your Bibles, awesome. You got your phones and that's where you carry your Bible. Great. 1 John 4, 1 to 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Messiah, Christ, has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, or the Anti-Messiah. We're just working with the Hebrew and the Greek interchangeability, the Antichrist, Anti-Messiah, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, that's going to be a very important scripture verse to remember as we walk through this. Because we're going to work on the hard stuff and the dark stuff and the chilling stuff. around Gnosticism and the spirit of the Antichrist. We must remember that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. That's the gospel. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, the Apostle John is saying, the apostolic voice, the church, the holy church. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God is not listening to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. 1 John 4, verses 1 to 6. We'll come back to those. And then reading from Genesis chapter 3, a passage you're very familiar with, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, knowledgeable, literal translation, insight, to give one insight, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The word of the Lord. Let me start with a story about Dave and Cindy. Dave's a dad. Cindy is his daughter. Dave's a very churched dad. Grew up being well catechized within a church. Grew up going to church. Went to parochial schools as well. And his daughter Cindy, who was 3, came to him. And to Dave's utter shock, said to her daddy, "Daddy, I really want to be a boy." This is a story that was recounted to me over a restaurant table in Wheaton, Illinois, a year and a half ago. Dave's an old friend of mine. Cindy was 3 years old when she went to her father and said, "I want to be a boy. I would like my hair cut like a boy, Daddy. I would like it cut very short. Daddy, I would like to have a penis. I want to be a boy." Our parents were shocked. How could this happen? She's a little girl. So they did what many Americans would do, and they went to a therapist. They went to a counselor. And they said, "What do we do? Our little 3-year-old girl wants to be a boy, and she's not backing off of it. It isn't a 2-week phase. She's insistent." And the counselor said, "Well, you should let Cindy drive the car," was the metaphor the counselor gave. "Let Cindy drive the car. Let Cindy lead what Cindy needs." So the parents, thinking to be good parents, and hearing from the counselor as well, that if you're not careful here and you don't let Cindy drive the car, Cindy may end up in some kind of profound gender dysphoria, which could lead Cindy to eventually a little suicidal ideation. So the parents are now terrified of what's going to happen to their beloved daughter. So they sign her up for a summer camp, where this camp agreed that Cindy for a week could be a boy. They would rename Cindy CJ, because her name is Cindy Joyce. Dave says to me, "Stuart, this has to be innate. This cannot be learned behavior. She must really need to be a boy. And all the things I've been taught throughout all my life, and all the things that you and I have believed, I'm now reconsidering and reorienting around. I have a daughter that wants to be a boy." Part of what I want to work through tonight is how spiritually and biblically can we understand that we have come to a place in our culture where that conversation that I had over a restaurant table in Wheaton, Illinois, a year and a half ago, is happening throughout our country. Not with people who have no idea about Jesus Christ or the scriptures or the Holy Church, but people who have been raised within that reality. How have we come to this point? Before we just, can you believe this? And it is a scandal and it's a heartbreak. But before we go to that place, let's do some work on understanding how has this happened? And how would the scriptures give us a paradigm and a way to think about what is happening? That a situation like this can be repeated thousands of times. My reply to Dave was, "Dave, I can see how committed you are to being a good dad. And having parented a lot of children myself, every parent, when you get into a crisis with one of your kids,
have to find their North Star. You have to find like what you're going to basically set your sights on and find your way through. I said, it sounds like you've decided that the North Star in this crisis is Cindy. Cindy is her own guide. Dave, would you consider changing North Stars and allowing the scriptures and the Holy Church, as she's understood the scriptures, to be your guide? His answer to that was, you're telling me that you will not accept Cindy as CJ, and you will not interact with her as the boy that she is if you're around our family. To which I said, I would be unable to do that. As we talked, it became clear in our conversation that there were actually very deep dysfunctions in that family, deep instabilities, that indeed were greatly influencing Cindy. But here's why I told the story from the beginning. I want to show how Gnostic thinking, which is to say the spirit of the Antichrist, I believe the spirit of the Antichrist was a spirit of early Gnosticism that the Apostle John was identifying in 1 John chapter 4. I want to show how Gnostic thinking and practice, both thinking but also Gnostic practice, Gnostic behaviors, which I will define, have become domesticized, and how this Gnostic thinking and practice affects those inside the church. There's whole other teachings to be thought about how it's happening within the greater culture. That's very important, by the way. I'm not even going to go there. I'm just going to kind of stay in the world that I myself have been called to inhabit and have been called to influence. And one of the dynamics when the Gnostic power, the spirit of the Antichrist, is in authority, is where the experts, in this case a counselor, a therapist, will have much greater influence than the Holy Scriptures or the Holy Church. The early church father and thinker Irenaeus, second century, wrote a treatise against Gnosticism called Against Heresy. So I would argue, and some scholars would disagree, but many scholars would agree, that there's early elements of Gnosticism, which I will define, in the scriptural era. Later era, the Apostle John, who lives the latest of all the apostles. So we see this cropping up in the community that he's speaking to in 1 John, i.e. the spirit of the Antichrist. This Gnostic reality, the spirit of the Antichrist, will only develop to the point that Irenaeus now, 175 years later than the Apostle John, will need to begin to write specifically about what's happening. Because he's seeing that Gnosticism is coming into the church and it's influencing the practice of the church and the theology of the church. And he writes a book called The Against Heresy. Here were his two goals in his great works, quoting an Irenaeus scholar. One was to render it impossible for anyone to confuse Gnosticism with Christianity. Why? Because Gnosticism gets confused with Christianity all the time. I'll explain more. He wanted to render it impossible for confusion. And two, to make it impossible for such a monstrous system, which is a perfect way to describe Gnosticism. It's monstrous. It's a dragon. It's an ideology, it's an idea system, but it's also a spiritual reality. It's both. To make it impossible for that system to survive or ever rise again. So I hope as I teach that we'll achieve the former, which is to separate the two, while serving the Lord, who can only achieve the latter, that is to overcome Gnosticism. I also hope to show how the strange term, spirit of the Antichrist, it's like one of those things when you're reading your Bible, you're like, I don't know what that means. Let's keep moving. How the spirit of the Antichrist is related to Gnosticism. And how John Paul II's Theology of the Body, a collection of over 120 theological sermons, is an antidote to this confusion. So we're going to work through an outline here. First is our enemy. That's 1 John 4. As we look at the spirit of the Antichrist, 1 John 4, our enemy. Our enemy behind the enemy, second main point. Third, our complicity. I don't want to teach on this, but I want to make it really clear. This is going to get personal. If it doesn't get personal, then I'm not helping you understand why this is so important. Our enemy behind the enemy, our complicity, our overcomer. That's where we talk about Jesus. That's the best part. You got to hold on with me till the end, okay? All right. Our enemy, 1 John 4, 1 to 6. So in 1 John, which I read to you, there we go. Beloved, John writes as a spiritual father, by the way. And so spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers throughout the church help us to understand the realities of how these things work. He says, beloved. He's writing out of a heart of love. He's writing as a spiritual father. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For false prophets have gone out into the world. We need to be really, really clear from the beginning. We need to understand, and you all need to understand, particularly for many of you who are in an era of learning and discovering and breaking open new areas of thought and curiosity, is that not all Christian teachers can be trusted. Not all teachers who go by the name Christian can be trusted. This is so true 20 years ago, but it's all the more pertinent now because your ability to engage any podcast at any point, right, or anything off of Vimeo or whatever it might be, or YouTube, is so profound that I, as a Christian teacher and pastor, can hardly control what my people listen to or what they hear. Even 20 years ago, as a preacher, I was able to have more idea of what they were being catechized into. So it's very important that you, as a disciple of Jesus, understand that all Christian teachers can be trusted. Irenaeus again says this, quote, "Error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But error is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced more true than truth itself." So key to testing teachers, testing teachings, testing churches that you'll be a part of. And by the way, I'm guessing we have a pretty remarkable diversity of denominations here. I know this is Anglican Student Fellowship sponsors, a lot of Anglicans. I can speak to my brothers and sisters right away and just say, you better learn how to test in the Anglican church. I can say that from the inside. But I can say to those of you who come from other rich traditions in the Christian world as well, not one of your denominations, not one of your traditions is free from this. Not one. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Okay. So Jesus has to understand the spirit of the Antichrist. The Gnostic power is a parasitic power. So it forms a kind of parasitic relationship to already developed entities. And it especially seems to choose two particular hosts upon which it becomes a parasite. The academy and the church. Back to 1 John 4. Let's explain the spirit of the Antichrist, Gnosticism. "By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus, Messiah, has come in the flesh is from God." Okay, so we have a fundamental understanding, of course, that Jesus is incarnated. John 1. "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." And when he says confess Jesus, he's talking about Jesus embodied. Jesus, the full human being. Okay, so gnosis means knowledge. I assume most of you know that. Okay, so gnosis means knowledge. In Gnosticism, knowledge and the mind is divided from the body. So there's nothing of a split between the mind or the thinking or actually the self, okay, and the body. There's a split. And the thinking is that somehow or another, and early Gnostic thinking was somehow or another, the mind has to escape the prison house of the body. That's early Gnostic thinking. It's developed since then. But it has to escape the prison house. So the body is always holding the mind or the spirit back. The spirit of the Antichrist, of the anti-embodied Messiah, is the Gnostic spirit. You tracking with that? That's why the spirit of the Antichrist is not actually that wacky. The spirit of the Antichrist is actually very, very clear. It's the spirit of the anti-incarnate Jesus that seeks to divide the human body of Jesus from his divinity, or the spirit of Jesus. So he wants to even make like two different Jesuses. Like there's a Jesus who is a kind of a kerygma or a word, and then there's the Jesus of Nazareth who was a human being. And you'll see scholars do all kinds of stuff like this. In the Judeo-Christian way, it is the way of unity with distinction. So in Christianity, we do unity with distinction. Male and female, distinct yet unified. Their bodies are actually made to be unified. And we have the ultimate unity with distinction, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. In Christianity, we do unity with distinction. In Gnosticism, you do division. You do division. You do try to downplay the differentiation, and you divide. The body is a prison for which the mind of the Spirit must escape. So the picture of Gnostic salvation is the way you get saved in a Gnostic thinking is you get smarter. That's how you get saved. You get smarter. You learn more. You know more. You amass more knowledge. You're the smartest person in the room. That means you're the most saved person in the room. Can you imagine a culture like that? Come on. Right? The mind, or what we postmoderns might actually more call the self. So I think it's actually more helpful for us in our cultural intellectual era to think more about self and body being divided, okay? Mind is helpful too, but mind is self versus the body. What we call the self is most important. The self rules over the body. And the self is actually free from the body. So that the body itself has no story to tell. John Paul II writes and tells the body that the body has a story to tell. And the male body has a masculine story to tell. And the female body has a feminine story to tell. And they have a story to tell together, which is the story that God has made them male and female in his image. And that ultimately the message of God is that a male and female coming together in unity. Because God is moving everything toward unity. God is moving everything toward a holy, powerful unity. The Father, the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message that has a story to tell. But in Gnosticism, the self rules. And the self says, I will decide what my body will be. So you get to understand that reality, the spirit of the Antichrist. Isn't it all shocking what Cindy said to her dad, Dave? No, of course not. She's actually operating right in line with the spirit of the Antichrist. Of course she feels that way. So we'd all be shocked now that it would be violence to challenge somebody who says, at the age of 23 even, I'm a male trapped in a female body? Because the self determines, through autonomous determination, who the self is. And the body is denigrated. The body is put over here. Are you tracking with this? This is all throughout our culture. For an intellectual history of this, I highly recommend Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Truman. I'm doing more of a biblical spiritual treatment of this. For salvation in Gnostic sense, we must escape the body and pursue our own understanding of self. So this isn't just, don't just think transgenderism. Think, I have to get to know myself apart from my embodied family culture, apart from my embodied background. I have to get to know myself. I was intrigued and just caught up in this whole notion of this as a late high school, early college student. I loved the novel by Somerset Maugham, The Razor's Edge. It was made a movie and it had Bill Murray, and I love Bill Murray. So, but in this movie, I mean, Bill Murray did what Bill Murray did it in the movie, where he goes to Europe to find himself. He leaves his background, he leaves his roots, he leaves anything that actually tells him who he is, and in a disembodied way, travels around Europe and has all these experiences, him and himself. Basically on their adventure. I did the exact same thing for 2 months by myself, with myself, trying to discover myself. Completely detached from who I really was. Dr. Jeffrey Satinover, a psychiatrist, scholar, says, in Gnosticism, what you do with your mind will ultimately lead to salvation. And in quoting Presbyterian scholar Reverend Philip Lee, who wrote an incredible book called Against the Protestant Gnostics, and he himself is a Protestant. Philip Lee says this, the Gnostic escape is an escape from everything except the self. The Gnostic escape is ultimately a narcissistic escape. This pursuit of self through knowledge thereby creates a class of experts. And in Gnosticism, from the very early days of Gnosticism, you had a kind of bifurcated reality between the elites who had the knowledge and then those who were trying to gain the knowledge, trying desperately to be as insightful and have as much wisdom and have as much understanding as the elites. So a class of experts will be created whenever a Gnostic system is in full bore. Which isn't to say that, by the way, there shouldn't be experts. So don't overdo this. Of course there's experts. I mean, we need experts in certain arenas. There's medical experts, there's scholarly experts, there's you know, engineering experts, there's all kinds of experts. This isn't the same. But what happens in these are experts who hold the keys to your salvation, who hold the keys to you breaking through to some understanding. So you have psychologists or professors or politicians or certain writers or activists. And actually, they kind of create this reality that they're the only ones who really understand personhood. So unless you read this book, unless you listen to this teaching, unless you get this YouTube, you're not getting it. And there are those who are enlightened and those who are not. They are the only ones who have the right knowledge of gender, these experts, sexuality, race, identity. And because so many of us have just accepted this hierarchy of experts, where the body matters little and the mind, the self, is far superior, this group of elite intellectuals and influencers can have massive influence. So that now, again, it is not an unusual American experience for a 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 year old child to come to a parent and say, I want to be the opposite biological sex. That's who I really am. Because the experts have told us that is who they really are. And we're believing it. Can't see how much pressure I have had within our own local church in Wheaton, Illinois, to confirm several who consider themselves trans individuals and want to be confirmed in their trans identity. I was recently at a confirmation class in one of my churches. And I had the 12 kids that were going to be confirmed. They're 14 years old. Confirmation is a huge deal within our Anglican tradition. He told me your name. They went on to win their name. I knew many of them from the past. I even baptized some of those people's babies. And there was one person, and they gave me their name. Well, the name is Jim, we'll say. I went, I don't recognize Jim. I know this church pretty well. I don't recognize Jim. Afterwards, the youth pastor wrote me and said, you should just know that's not Jim. That's Jenny. Jenny, I used the last name. Yeah. I said, I baptized her 14 years ago as an infant. I baptized her as a little girl. And she was just in one of my church's confirmation class, presenting as a boy, dressed as a boy, identified as a boy, in the confirmation class. The influence is immense of the spirit of the Antichrist. So relationships become largely about power. Those who have the knowledge of self and are the experts on self and selfhood, sexual selfhood, identity selfhood, racial selfhood, have much greater power than those who are ignorant, who aren't aware. It follows as well that the gifts of the created and the bodily world are also held in suspicion. Gifts of matter are held in suspicion because they're not as great as gifts of self. Take, for example, a gift like male and female differentiation. Perhaps you take for granted what an incredible gift it is that male and female are differentiated and that men and women are different. Indeed, we know that they're not only different in their anatomical bodies, their brains operate differently. This is an incredible gift. But Gnosticism and the spirit of the Antichrist will seem to come in and say, oh, there's no ontological difference between male and female. What I just said to you, that's a quote that came from a leading Christian scholar in a conservative institution. There's no ontological difference between male and female. There's not. It also follows, therefore, that a person, that unless a person has a working mind and a developed understanding of self, if the person doesn't have a working mind, developed self, they're not really fully a person. Thereby, abortion is utterly normalized, as well as the euthanasia of the sick and the elderly. Of course it is. Because their minds, their selves aren't enacted. They're not actualized. So you're not really killing someone because you're not killing their selves. You're just taking their bodies. Which is profoundly how we come to the point where over 4,000 unborn children are executed, murdered every day in our country. Legally. Protected. Legally. Not protected, of course. But how did that happen? Before we can be outraged, yes. But how does this happen? Because they, it would be argued, don't have selves. And that's the most important thing. They're just little bodies. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. What a contrast to hear this versus the teaching of John Paul II, who writes, quote, Jesus Christ fully reveals man to himself. Man doesn't reveal man to himself. Self doesn't reveal self to itself. Jesus reveals yourself to yourself. Jesus holds yourself in his hands. The spirit of the Antichrist tells us that we must escape our bodies, and even more, we have to escape the bodily Jesus in his word and his church to find our true selves. We know Jesus bodily in his word and in his holy church, his body. And it says we have to escape those things. Indeed, the church is an oppression, and the church is an oppressor, and the scriptures are an oppressor. You must escape that to find your true self. So run from the scriptures. Run from the church. Go find yourself with yourself.
It's an incredibly beguiling message.
I believed it for 4 years, from the age of 20 to 24. And what a hell, a Gnostic hell, I lived in for 4 years, which is why I'm passionate about this. But the Holy Spirit reveals, verse 4, 1 John 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome the spirit of the Antichrist. Indeed, Jesus is in us, and he reveals himself to us. Let's look at the enemy behind the enemy. The enemy behind the enemy is this reality of Satan that we find in Genesis chapter 3. The enemy is not ultimately Gnosticism. That's not ultimately the enemy. The enemy, as defined by the Holy Scriptures, is Satan himself and his demonic army, his demonic group, which are very real entities that have massive effect on our lives in America. The enemy seeks to divide God's word from our bodily obedience. What does the serpent say to Eve? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So the enemy seeks to divide God's word, what God said to Eve, from our bodily obedience. He wants to divide that so that we actually don't live with our bodies as God's scriptures teach. Did God actually say, you may not eat? So he wants to divide God's word from our bodies. And then the enemy wants to seek to divide our hearts from God's heart. The enemy is always seeking to divide your heart from the heart and the character of God. Look at verses 4 to 5 here. I'm putting my glasses in different places. Verses 4 to 5 in Genesis 3. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What's he doing? He's refuting God's word. You will not surely die. God said the opposite. And he's creating a suspicion of the knowledge of God. He's basically saying, you can't really trust God. He's essentially saying, God has a shadow side. God has a dark side. You don't really know God, he's saying to Eve. He's seeking to divide Eve's heart from the heart of God. God knows if you eat of this fruit, you'll be more fulfilled. And he's keeping fulfillment from you. He's keeping a learning of yourself from you. What kind of God is that? This is not the biblical God who knows us, who cherishes us. This is the threatened God who uses knowledge as power. There must be two sides to God, the enemy is arguing. And the devil has now brought a divorce between humanity and God and a kind of void. And into this void, the devil gives a promise of knowledge, gnosis, insight, wisdom apart from God. You shall know good and evil. Indeed, we read in the scriptures that she eats because it's a delight to her eyes, right? So concupiscence, desire is stirred, it's delight to her eyes. But also, that's often spoken about, it needs to be taught on, but also in verse 6, chapter 3, Genesis, the tree would desire to make one insightful. Give you that elite knowledge. In the very beginning, the enemies work this way. Gnosticism is just one of his iterations. The devil's always seeking to divide. He's always sending his demonic power to divide us from God, divide our heart from God, divide our bodies from God, from God's word. And he actually looks for the most vulnerable to divide them more. See, we might think, because we can't fully understand that essence of evil, we might think, oh, well, the devil would do that to some, but, I mean, certainly the devil wouldn't do that to an orphaned child in a marginalized society and culture. Of course he would. Or we think, well, the devil wouldn't do that to somebody who's got incredible vulnerability when it comes to financial, economic resources. Of course he would. Oh, the devil wouldn't do that like to a child of divorce who's especially vulnerable. The devil might say, no, this one we will go easy on. They've had a really hard life. Oh, no, that's exactly where the devil goes. To those who've had the hard lives, to those who've been made more vulnerable, to those who he can divide even more fully from God. That's exactly how the devil works. He doesn't say, oh, Eve, she was just created. Poor thing, she's so vulnerable. I gotta go easy on Eve. I mean, this is all so beautiful right now. I should wait at least a while before I tempt her.
Of course he didn't. And he doesn't with you. He doesn't say they're having a really hard year with depression. I'll let them go. Oh, no. But that's when he moves in.
Note that when we truly, scripturally know God, to know God is only to know good. And knowing God, we know the good, the essential good, the transcendent good, the good who has always been, is now, and always will be. And in knowing that good, and from that position of good, we can then discern evil. But we don't know evil. That was the confusion in the end. We don't seek to know evil. We seek to know the good and discern evil. But when you get into knowledge apart from God, it will be a mixture of good and evil. And now Eve and then Adam, they will not desire God in his goodness. Instead, they will desire to have insight. And then immediately, verse 7, their eyes are opened. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Look at this. Immediately, after being a divorce of humanity with God, the devil enacts a divorce and a confusion between man and woman. This is the heart of the spirit of the Antichrist, is to bring a sword between the biological sexes. This is exactly the work of the Antichrist. You can still hear this today. You'll hear people, maybe men and women are different. I don't know. It's just kind of hard to say if they're different or not. When there's Gnostic influence, we don't have the problem of the emperor not having any clothes and being ignorantly naked. Instead, when Gnosticism comes, we have the problem that the emperor has too many clothes, which is to say this. We've lost understanding that male and female are differentiated. And we've lost a celebration of the beautiful differentiation of male and female. And indeed, in covering their distinction, Adam and Eve covering distinction, they obfuscate not only their differentiation, they obfuscate their design for union. And it's almost as if male and female have forgotten how profoundly bonded they are to be. Well, yes, in the marital embrace, as one example of that, but not simply that. In the work of the kingdom of God, in the work of building culture and society, in the work of building a family, male and female, their differentiation must come together with incredible unity, but it's the spirit of the Antichrist who has caused incredible misogyny of men toward women. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. And what else we call the misandry, or profound ambivalence or hostility of women toward men. It goes both ways. I'm in particular sense of the reality of women who have suffered profoundly what's called misogyny, or the hatred of women, the hatred of the feminine. And in the church, we have significant guilt and shame around that reality, I would add. Now we're seeing in reaction to that a kind of, you know, concern about masculinity as being inherently toxic. Right? Toxic masculinity. Where does this come from? It's the spirit of the Antichrist. That's all that's happening there. Is it no wonder that a Gnostic text, Benedict 16, quotes this in one of his teachings on Mary, the mother of God. Is it no wonder that a Gnostic text from the first century, known as the Gospel of Thomas, says this: when you make the masculine and the feminine one only, so that the masculine is not masculine and the feminine is not feminine, you will enter the Gnostic kingdom. So we have an enemy, Gnosticism. We have an enemy behind the enemy, Satan and his league. And now we have our complicity. Dr. Robert George, one of my favorite scholars, a profound Roman Catholic, a jurisprudence scholar, and careful thinker, has an incredible lecture on Gnosticism. That is worth getting on YouTube. And Dr. George begins his lecture just saying this, very simply, as how he begins. He lectured on this, I think it was 2.5 years ago. He says this: we are in trouble. Is what he says. We are in trouble. What's our complicity? How are we in trouble? Because Gnosticism and the demonic rarely look demonic. Again, Philip Lee, in his book Against the Protestant Gnostics, a typical Gnostic was a member, often a pillar, of the local and recognized Christian church. Okay, so let me give you 10 statements of what it looks like when Gnosticism influences the Holy Church. When Gnosticism influences followers of Jesus. What does it look like? Here are 10 statements. See if any of them make sense. If you go, or not. Okay, there will be prioritizing of an intellectual and nuanced faith over and against a faith of piety and zeal. The nuanced intellectual faith being prioritized over a faith of piety and zeal, rather than a proper integration of the intellectual with piety and zeal. There will be a suspicion of lasting transformation in a person's body, whether that be a physical healing, a psychological healing, or a healing of the soul. There'll be suspicion of that. Three, there will be a division between the idea of the incarnation, which may be assented to and said in a creed, and the power and the vision to live a daily Christian life close to the presence of Jesus. Which is to say, about number three, it's not simply some insipid form of evangelicalism talking about a personal relationship with Jesus. That's Holy Bible and Holy Church. But when that's denigrated, keep your eye open. Fourth, there'll be division between the idea of the cross of Jesus, again assented to in a creed, and the actual experience of knowing the forgiveness of our sins. Five, there'll be division between the idea of the resurrection and actual experienced testimony of supernatural wonders and signs. Six, there will be a commitment to the concept of prayer, but little robustness and actual regularity in the life of prayer. Seven, there will be division between an adherence to Orthodox Christian belief and a life lived in purity. Okay, so there'll be adherence to Christian belief, but that'll be split from actually a bodily life lived in purity. And by the way, none of us live a completely pure life, so that means that we attempt to live a purity life, which means we also live a confessional life. We're often confessing our sin. But there'll be a division there. There'll be a division between experts in Bible and theology and the ability of every Christian to actually read and know the Bible. And by the way, again, I have seen that split in traditions throughout American Christianity. I've seen it in our own tradition. I've seen it in Rome. I've seen it in Orthodoxy. And I sure have seen it in evangelicalism. It looks different, but if you got the sniffer, it could smell the same. I've had evangelical scholars tell me,
you're a pastor, so you should really leave kind of the intellectual work to us, the scholars. Well, I mean, blatantly, from a conservative Christian institution.
Poppycock. Poppycock. The pastors are the teachers of God's word. Now, we need scholars. Oh, we depend on them for their work. And we should ourselves at least seek to be careful readers of scholarship. But it's the pastors, the priests, the bishops who are the teachers of God's word. They're going to be the theologians of the church. Nine, there'll be a prioritizing of Bible. Oh, this is kind of the same. There'll be a prioritizing of Bible experts over and against pastors who are going to teach the Bible. I didn't give you that. I was probably worked up about that, so I did it twice. Ten, there'll be an insistence on the necessary grayness and incomprehensibility of male and female distinction over and against the self-evident differences of the male and female body, brain, hormonal systems, and ways of living. So that's just 10 examples of what you might see happening in the church. Do any of those, do you hear those and go, that sounds like that's influence of division. Okay, let's keep getting even a little more personal. So Gnosticism affects the church. It comes into the church and seeks to be a parasitic reality on the church and has been from the beginning, which is why the Apostle John is warning the believers there about this. But it also affects us personally. So it affects our church, but it affects us. The spirit of the Antichrist affects who we are. And indeed, I'm going to kind of give you six versions of the Gnosticized self, of the self under the influence of the spirit of the Antichrist. And again, see if the Lord and the Holy Spirit would identify any of these that may be a place for you to go, oh, wow, I could confess that. That's true about me. So if you hear it, don't despair. Be relieved. A new way I can confess my sin. Praise the Lord. All right? So think like Christians, right? Not like pagans. Pagans despair when something's shown to them that's wrong. Christians are relieved. Oh, great. I have the cross. I'm ready for this. So we're ready for this, okay? Okay. The supersensitive self. All right, this is one version of the narcissistic self, but the supersensitive self. When the self is prioritized over the body, the self must then be protected and defended as if one's very life depends upon the self, because it does. The supersensitive self takes everything personally, and it maintains power in relationships by resorting to the ways in which one is offended and the precise ways in which the offender must make restitution to the offended so that the offended can then release them from their debt. In the supersensitive self, there's always a sense of, why? Because the self is everything. Two, the special self. Related to the supersensitive self, the special self operates in a kind of grandiosity. Here, the special self doesn't just believe in salvation by self, but in their case, it's salvation by one of the most remarkable selves that has ever lived. Their self. And in the special self, you'll find that, and the one way that I kind of discern this, that this is maybe one of your own challenges, is you'll find that work systems and family systems will begin to revolve around the special self. And all of a sudden, in a family system or a work system, it could be in a community system of some kind, you're having conversations over and over and over again about one particular self in your mix. That's the special self. Because their self is not only important to them, it's now taking importance to everyone around them. Okay, the split self. The split self lives out of this Gnostic division of body and self, body and mind, by living out of a division between the head and the heart. The Gnostic power, the spirit of the Antichrist, can take advantage, for example, of even a broken or diseased primal bond. Like, one of the most primal, essential bonds is mother and child. From the very beginning, one of the most primal, important bonds is mother and child. That's why it's so important that we have beautiful, iconic images of Mary with Jesus. Jesus bonded with Mary as a human being. That primal bond of Jesus and Mary is so important and so holy and so sacred, as is the bond between any mother and child. Now, there are some cases where that bond is disrupted outside of a mother's control because of the health realities of that infant right away, or the deprivations that infant may be experiencing. There can be lots of reasons why this can happen. But Gnostic powers come and take advantage of any division between a mother and a child, an infant, early on. Again, remember what I said about how the devil works? Oh, I feel so bad for this child born premature. I wouldn't take advantage of this child. Absolutely, the enemy takes advantage of children that are separated from their mothers, apart from their mother's wills and desires. In the split self, the ways of the heart, the ways and the emotion of the heart are understood as weakness or instability. While the ways of cognitive reason, they're seen as powerful and durable. So the split self divides the emotional life, the affective life, the affectional life is over here, and the cognitive life, the reasoned life, the measured life is over here. This is powerful and durable. This is weaker and unstable. And that tension there holds. Unless you live with them. And then you find out they're not that reasoned after all. They're a human being who's emotional. Their emotions just come up and out in destructive ways often, if there isn't an integration of the head and that heart. That's the split self. There's often in the split self what would be called a disease of introspection, wherein in the disease of introspection, the split self, the person watches themselves live. So in the split self, you watch yourself live, you watch yourself interact, you have a conversation. I talk to Andrew, and in the split self, I'm talking to Andrew, but I'm not being listening to Andrew. What's Andrew thinking of me right now? Did he like the comment I just made? Did he think that was witty? I don't know, this is philosophical. Did I quote the Constitution correctly? Did I get something of the Federalist Papers right? How did he, and then I walk away, and I'm thinking, man, Andrew, what an amazing person. I'm not celebrating Andrew. I walk away and go, oh, man, what did Andrew think about me? In the split self, that happens all the time. Because the head and the heart aren't connected. If the head and the heart are connected, I'm like, Andrew,
man, who are you? You're self-made by God. I want to know more about that. I'm engaged.
Yes, so do I.
Right. Okay. What happens in the split self as well, we'll keep going to the split self, this is an important one. In the split self, there'll be a split too between biblical belief and moral conviction. I'm a Christian, I believe in the Bible, I have moral conviction, and an actual consistency in living that out. This has happened at the highest levels of Christianity. Take, for example, the heartbreaking example of one of the great theologians of the 20th century, Karl Barth. Charlotte von Kirschbaum was Karl Barth's live-in mistress, which is to say, Karl Barth, Mrs. Barth, and Charlotte, all living in the same house together while Barth's having sexual relations with von Kirschbaum. Von Kirschbaum, because of the split self and the spirit of the Antichrist, became convinced that her relationship to Barth was a marriage and wrote about it, quote, as a responsible relationship before God. Barth wrote himself, this cannot just be the devil's work regarding relationship with Charlotte. It must have some meaning and a right to live. I love you, Charlotte, and do not see any chance to stop this. This is the man who knew the Bible. I've read Church Dogmatics 2:2. I mean, it's like, there's a lot of words in there about the Bible, right? And yet there was a split. And the digital social media revolution has only exacerbated the split self in ways unimaginable 15 years ago, wherein someone can interact as a self divided from their body. The syncretized self, 4. The syncretized self is related to the split self insofar as both are not integrated people, but where the split self is often not aware of the split and the resulting duplicity and deceit of the duplicity, the syncretized self embraces the duplicity and revels in paradox as the defining paradigm for Christianity. Now, there are some paradoxes in Christianity. That's, yes, God, man, that's, I get it, okay? But this is paradox is the defining paradigm for Christianity. And the syncretized self, there's a proud knowledge that I can know and be both good and evil. There's a kind of yin-yang reality in my Christianity. And there's a rationale that, I don't know, God is a mystery. And he is a mystery, but it's used as an excuse to mix good and evil. Heroes that reflect the kind of syncretized self would be, if you know Frederick Buechner's work, Leo Bepp. Or if you know Graham Greene's work, Power and the Glory, the whiskey priest, who can't help but be an alcoholic, who has a serious problem, but rather than seeking God's help in that, revels in the syncretism. The sexualized self, 5. The sexualized self is a kind of salvation by sexual activity, by sexual engagement. The sexualized self is a self that must engage in sexual relationship of some kind, even just the self to the self, in masturbation, in pornographic viewing and addiction, through actual sexual relations. Where the self is so known and defined by its sexuality that the self primarily understands themselves as sexual beings that must be fulfilled. I will never forget praying for a student at a conservative Christian college who said to Catherine, me, is bringing me to pray for her. I have never thought about myself as other than a sexual self. I have no memory of when I did not think about myself, even as a little girl, as a sexual self. Are you telling me I could have identity apart from that? And we also see then, sixth self, the non-sexualized self. This is a self that I've seen more and more emerging, often created in reaction to the 50-year sexual revolution that we've been in, was an attempt to actually cut off from the sexual reality of the body. In this self, there's a denigration of one's male or female sexuality. There may even be sexual engagement of some kind, but that sexual engagement is not within marriage, it's not fruitful, it becomes violent at times, and displays a kind of self-loathing. I don't bring that up to be shocking. I've been in the confessional for 30 years as a priest. I've ministered to many people. Sexuality and violence often go hand in hand. This non-sexualized self can be seen in both heterosexual and same-sex attracted individuals. Let's attempt to cut off from one's sexuality. But we have an overcomer. The Apostle John teaches, he who is in us is greater than the spirit of the Antichrist, which is in the world. So in that, we embrace the life of faith. First of all, we live the life of faith in the God of Israel. We thank God for the God of Israel. The early fathers, like Polycarp and Irenaeus, saw the importance of Israel, an embodied, landed reality, a people, material realities as God's chosen people, in the incarnational way in which God revealed himself to all humanity through the gift of Israel. It's key, by the way, as we understand the spirit of the Antichrist and our faith as followers of Jesus, that we embrace our Jewish roots, that we understand the Judeo worldview, that matter matters, and that God chose this culture to be the culture of the first bishops. They were all Jews. The first followers, they were all Jews. The mother of God, she was Jewish. And the last time I read my Bible, the Son of God himself. So when you see a division between who God is and their Jewish roots of Christianity, look carefully. Look carefully. Because there's a dividing between how God has worked in an embodied way through the people of Israel and ultimately through his son, his Jewish son. So we have faith in the God of Israel. We have faith in the bodily Jesus. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. As Gnosticism is the ultimate divider, so Jesus is the ultimate in union as he comes and makes a home within us in our bodies. Jesus makes his home within us in our frames. He says in the book of John, I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. All right, guys, let's get embodied here. Would you put your hand on your chest there? This is a symbol of connecting with a kind of a core part of who you are, you know, near your heart, your center. And we're just going to say it together. Just repeat the phrase after me. Jesus said, I am in the Father.
And you are in me.
And I am in you.
And I am you.
As John Paul II said, Jesus reveals ourself to ourselves. This means that all the truth of the incarnation can be given to us, and we can live our earthly lives with heavenly power. This means that the truth of the cross can be given to us, and we can live our lives by repentance and forgiving others when they sin against us. This means that all the truth of the resurrection is in us, and we can begin to live the new creation now. So we have faith in the bodily Jesus. As I conclude, we also have faith in the body Jesus gave us. Now, this isn't the same faith as in Jesus. That's salvation faith. But have faith in the body Jesus gave you. He gave you a male body. Well, have faith that Jesus gave you that body for a reason. For by him, all things were created, Colossians 1:16, including your male body. Daughters in Christ, have faith that Jesus gave you a female body. And it's different than a guy's body. Beautiful that is. Men, have faith that the body God gave you and the anatomy God gave you is a body that's made to initiate. It's a body that, if called to holy marriage, is made to enter into a woman's body. Let us not be squeamish about that. Let's give thanks to God that that's how our masculine body was made. And even if we're not called to Christian marriage, we're called to be those who initiate in this life. We're called to be those who provide and protect. That's how our bodies are made. Let's be thankful for that. Let's have faith that God knew what he was doing in making two kinds of bodies and in giving you a particular body. Daughters, have faith in the incredible body Jesus gave you. If again called to bear children, if called to marriage, your body's made to nurse babies. That's amazing. Your breasts aren't primarily sexual objects. Don't let the pornographic industry deceive you and how men may think about you betray you. You're made to carry babies, if called to that. And if not called to carry babies biologically, you're made to bring life. How many mothers in the church who they themselves did not bear children, often called to the gift of celibacy, still brought life What does Eve mean? The mother of all the living. That's what your body says about you. That's your body's story. Have faith in that. For by him, all things were created, including your female body. Praise the Lord. Oh, get free from the shame around your body, sons and daughters. It's the body God gave you. And finally, we have faith in the body of Jesus, which is to say, the church. We have faith in the church, his body. Indeed, church will be called Holy Mother Church in the early church centuries, but it appears that the Apostle John is already moving there when he refers to Holy Mother Church as the elect lady and her children. 2 John chapter 1. Very likely he's thinking of the church in a maternal understanding. And in Holy Mother Church, we have word and sacrament daily, church life. Have faith in the church of Jesus Christ. Have faith in her leaders, especially those who are tested. And did they have faith in the church and they make that more embodied and real and contra the spirit of the Antichrist? Is to have faith in her leaders. What I know is a rather insane thing to teach on in this era. Have I mentioned how much different traditions within Christianity have in common? Look at the last 20 years. I mean, the Roman testimony is not very good in terms of her leaders. And the Protestant testimony is not very good in terms of our leaders. There we go. That's another reason we should be more unified. Right? Unity of humility. But there are many tested leaders who are true deacons and priests and bishops in the Church of God. Ignatius of Antioch said, you must follow the bishop as Jesus Messiah follows the Father. And the priests as you would follow the apostles. And reverence the deacons as you would the command of God. Because Ignatius understood you have to trust the church and her leaders to minister in an embodied way the body of Jesus. So from your security in the church, as parts of Jesus' church, we're in a place where we can actually have the freedom to renounce the spirit of the Antichrist. We do. We have that authority as baptized followers of Jesus. We can renounce the spirit of the Antichrist. We can renounce the influence of Gnosticism on our own selves and on our churches. I think we should do that. I think that's important. I think that matters. So let's just take a few moments in prayer. How are we doing? So we're reaching our limit here. You guys have been really engaged. I know it's a full and complex teaching. But I just can't do this in 20 minutes, right? Let's take a moment. Kevin, would you come up with me? And I just want to maybe take 5 or 10 more minutes of your all's time and just pray about this. Because, again, there's an intellectual reality of Gnosticism, very important intellectual study of Gnosticism. What I'm trying to do here is more biblical and spiritual treatment of it. So let's just pray for how the Lord would just have us in our own bodies receive his presence anew, and renounce any ways that we've been confused in our own selves by Gnostic power, and just renounce that reality. Mm-hmm. Should people stand, or what do you think? Or should they? Which one are you thinking of?
The one that you usually share when you share this.
Did I do that? I must have done extemporaneously. Yeah. Which thing from it? Sorry.
I'm encouraging him to share a personal testimony that he has shared before. I think share about how your time away from the Lord exposed you as a split self to demonic powers.
Yes. So great. It's not that I'm reluctant to. I'm just trying to remember which part of the testimony. Yes. So for me, just briefly, this obviously, as I mentioned briefly, is very germane because my parents divorced they began the divorce process when I was 17. They divorced when I was 21. They had a 4-year process of divorce. That split between my mother and my father, right? So that which God had joined together was torn asunder by my mother and my father. That split then became a personal division within my own life. And I began to live a very divided life. So I still was part of a Christian community. I still had Christian friends. I still assented to most Christian doctor, but I began to live a very immoral life, primarily as a sexualized self. And so I began to split and divide in that way, and I pursued that split. I also was a profoundly divided self insofar as I watched myself all the time. I had no freedom to interact or to engage with other people. All I really cared about was what people were thinking about me, and it was an utter and complete prison that I lived in. And that was not only just a reality that was true for me cognitively, but it was a spiritual reality. It was a demonic reality, ultimately, where demonic powers were seeking to kind of keep me in that division between who God really was and how God really moved and just the other world. So a big part of that, too, was I just fully embraced the intellectual world. And I wanted to be smart. I wanted people to know and think that I was smart. And there's nothing that made me happier than if anybody at any point would ever say, wow, you're pretty clever. That was like the zenith moment of my particular life era, if people would do that. So I became obsessed with that reality. So as I came to faith through a priest challenging me and saying that I need to become a follower of Jesus, which insulted my intellectual erudition by saying something pietistic and personal, right? I had given that up. I'd moved beyond that. When he said that to me, that so shook me, though, and stuck in my heart and my mind that I eventually repented of this split self, of this sexualized self, and returned to the Lord. And so this has been very significant in my own life.
Yeah.
So, Let's pray for these angels. Mm-hmm. If you have any sitters, stand.
I think we should renounce standing.
Okay, let's stand together, you all. I mean, unless you're a pregnant mom, baby, then pregnant moms can sit. Yeah.
In body.
Yeah, you're carrying a baby. Yeah. You're doing the work. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we just invite your holy presence now into this space. Lord, I just thank you for the peace of the Lord, and I thank you for your holy presence here. Lord, we do recognize the spirit of the Antichrist is real. There's a reason why the Apostle John taught us of the spirit of the Antichrist. There's a reason why Irenaeus, the church father, wrote so vociferously about the reality of Gnosticism. That it would come into our own hearts and minds, and would come into our churches, and it would confuse us deeply about the true embodied reality of Jesus Messiah. So in the name of God, we come before you, Lord. And let me just pray first for you personally. That if, as I was teaching, or maybe there's something I didn't teach on, that you just became aware of as I was teaching, where Gnosticism, the spirit of the Antichrist, has affected you. It's affected how you think about yourself. It's affected you in your body. It's affected something about you. It could be one of those selves that I identified or something else. I want to just ask you, just humble yourself. We're praying. Our eyes are closed. But just like spread your arms out or open them before you. Just some embodied way of saying, Lord, take this sexualized self. Take this non-sexualized self. Take this split self. Take this syncretized self. Oh, Lord, please have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, I just offer to you the need for the healing of myself and my body. I repent of making myself greater than my body. For some of you, I repent of not having faith and receiving the gift of being given a female body. I repent of not having faith in and receiving the gift of a male body. So sorry, Lord. I admit that I wanted to escape my body. I repent of intellectual pride. Well, I've taken a great gift you've given me, intellectual acuity and ability, and actually made it my way of salvation, my way of freedom. Maybe even my way of getting free from my body, which I'm ashamed of. But I repent of that. Just any other personal repentances you want to make to the Lord, just make confession to the Lord now. Thank you, Lord. Then we're just going to pray a renunciation prayer. It's just a way of making clear before the Lord our pledge to Him, to the Scriptures, and to Holy Church, and our renouncing of this spirit of the Antichrist. So if you're comfortable, I don't want to force you into anything, but if you're comfortable, don't those of us who are comfortable, just going to pray out loud. I'll just give you a phrase. You can repeat it. If you're not comfortable, you're still sorting this out, then be at peace and just stand as we're, the rest of us are saying it. If you're comfortable, just repeat after me. In the name of God,
in the name of God,
I renounce the spirit of the Antichrist.
I renounce the spirit of the Antichrist.
I renounce the spirit of the Antichrist influence on my generation.
I renounce the spirit of the Antichrist influence on my generation.
I renounce the spirit of the Antichrist influence on my church.
I renounce the spirit of the Antichrist influence on my church.
I renounce the spirit of the Antichrist influence on my body.
I renounce the spirit of the Antichrist influence on my body.
Some of you may be more personal. I'm going to take you one step farther. I know that we're probably maybe drawing you into places that might be kind of uncomfortable, but I think this is really important for some of you. So I'm just going to blow out. Here's why I do this. I blow out just to get a sense of I'm being delivered. Something demonic or something oppressive. And so I will engage my body again. So I'm just going to blow out three times. It's not magical. But it engages the body and Lord, relieve me, release me from any demonic spirits of the Antichrist, any Gnostic powers that have been influenced over my mind or my body. So now in the name of Jesus, Lord, I just want to blow out any demonic influences. I want to just be released and delivered from any spirit of the Antichrist that has come upon me, that has had influence on me. And I just now blow this out in Jesus' name. And then again. And then again, come on.
Oh Lord, we thank you that you are the spirit that breathes life into us.
Jesus.
And Lord, as we breathe out that which is deadly and deadening, we open ourselves to your life-giving spirit. Would you blow into us your life?
It means when you breathe in, as Catherine's praying
just
that.
Breathe just
breathe
in the
He
clean breath
in you
of the Spirit.
Is greater than He is in the world.
And Lord, we just pray now for a lifting of oppression over these dear sons and daughters of yours who have lived in an age of Gnostic thought and influence that is oppressive through every time they open their phone or their computer in conversation. Lord, I just ask for a lifting of that cloud and the sunshine of your holy presence to come down on them. Lord, thank you that because of you, Jesus, coming in the body and taking our sin on you and dying on you, your very body, it says, is our reconciliation to Christ and to God, to the Father. And so in your body, Jesus, as you take our sins, we receive from your body that reconciliation. And I pray that things that have been divided in people here, whether it's mind and heart, whether it's emotions and thought, imagination and action, I just pray, Lord, that you would begin a unification.
Assenting to creedal truths and biblical truths, but living a life opposite. Thank you.
Yes. You want to live a life that's consistent with what you believe. And you have the power of the resurrected Jesus in your body to live consistently with what you believe.
Thank you.
He gives you that power by the Holy Spirit.
Praise.
So, Lord, I pray that there will be a new ability to obey, a new power to obey.
Yes, thank you.
A new freedom to love.
Thank you.
A new freedom for self-forgetfulness.
Yes, to know another and to love another. Lord, I want to pray too that wherever, I'm just getting the image that for some of you, there's just been a heartbreak in the church and you've been very hurt by the church, perhaps, or disappointed in the church, or a leader in the church. Might have, there may have been a significant malpractice or even violation of you. And you just haven't known how to rebond with the church. Lord, I just pray that there would be a healing. I don't know what else to pray, Father, but that there would be a healing.
that where there is hurt, that there could be, Lord, forgiveness given even to those who have hurt them. The impossible thing, except by the cross, to forgive those who have truly, deeply hurt us, Lord. Because our bond with the church is so important, Lord. It's your body, it's your bride.
So let's just pray that there be healing of bonds with the church and the ability to rebond
with a local church and with the church of Jesus Christ. Thank you. Praise you, Lord. Great. Are you all? Amen. Wrap up here. Just be seated briefly and we'll wrap up. Okay, so just finally as we conclude, just a few intuitions, maybe what the Apostle Paul would call a word of knowledge. I sense that we were breathing out, that for some of you there might have been freedom from a spirit of lust. And when I say spirit of lust, I don't mean an idea of lust. I mean an actual demonic power of lust. So what you might want to look for now is, are you freer? Are you freer? Is your mind continually going to inappropriate images? Or is that greater freedom? Do you have the freedom to, if it's heterosexual lust, to engage with a member of the opposite sex and honor them? Or if it's homosexual lust with somebody of the same sex and honor them? Look to see if there's greater freedom. I think some of you will experience that. That's just my intuition as we were praying. And I would encourage you, in the privacy of your own prayer time, if you, again, feel like there's an oppression, you're like, ah, this isn't just confusion or I'm wrestling, which can also be just legitimate reality of life. This feels like there's more to it than that. What Paul talks about is powers and principalities. You can practice what you just saw me do in front of you. You can do that on your own. So you just, just breathe out anything.
You've seen so many deliverances. Simple exercise.
Yes. I mean, we just saw somebody 20 years battling with the reality of lust. 20, 30 years. They told me for 4 months now, I've just walked in greater freedom. I have to battle still, I have to be vigilant.
It's outside.
Much greater freedom. It's not outside me, rather than inside of me. So this is what the Lord does as we step into these things. That may be a ministry to some of you. We are glad, I can probably should conclude.
Yeah, let's conclude.
We are glad to pray for any that would like prayer. We'd be glad to do that. Is this space available still? Or?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
So if we're here, if you want to receive prayer, we'd be glad to pray for you.
Yeah.
And there could be some of you who you just need
an additional
prayer. And I think there are probably some women here too, just living in our world, in our society, where it's crushing the view of women and the struggle to understand what it means to be a woman. But I think for men too, we right now in society, it's very hard to be a man right now. Very hard to feel like there's a purpose for you in our world. So whatever the Lord might lead you to do, we're here.
Great. We do 3 days of this kind of madness in a Fully Alive conference, which will be held in February at our Cathedral Church in Wheaton. I'll get the information to Father Adam. You're very welcome. So we do teachings and ministry like this, but we have, obviously, it's a different time and space. So that's will be February 2022. You're all welcome. Mm-hmm. Father in Heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the teaching of the Scriptures and for your Holy Church. We thank you, Lord, for your ministry. Lord, I do pray that you'll seal whatever work you did in any heart and mind. You'll protect them from the enemy, Lord, who is not as great as he who is in us. Lord, that you will give them strength and resolve. You'll help them to repent again of their sins. Lord, as we do sin, come to you in repentance and confession. Now I just pray a blessing on you. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. The blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you always. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Anglican Student Fellowship, for the invitation and having us here. It's a great joy. And tomorrow morning at 11 a.m., I think. Is that right, Sophia?
In the private dining hall.
In the private dining hall. That sounds
very elite.
Well, you're gonna
I'm
going to
give him secret knowledge about contraception in the private dining hall. Yeah, at 11 a.m. Yeah. Awesome.
Sort of a vision, too.
His vision. And Captain's going to talk about stuff, too. So it's not just... Once you get the boys, you'll get the girls, too. That's important.